Bible passage for today's sermon is from 1 Corinthians chapter 10.
And we're reading from verse 1. For I want you to know, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea. And all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank from a spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality, as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test, as some of them did, and were destroyed by serpents. Nor grumble, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed, lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. And I'll just ask Dave to come up and preach.
Yeah, please use, keep your Bibles open to that passage, if you would. We're going to look at it together. Yeah, well, Happy New Year. We've already said that to one another. We're saying it to you. It's a new decade, new year. Time moves on, as we've been reminded. So New Year's is often a time for New Year's resolutions. I wonder if you've made any. You know, maybe lose a little bit of weight, improve your golf game, finish that unfinished project, spend more time with the wife, the family, be more thoughtful of others, start the exercise program. We could go on and on. A couple of those apply to me, I think. New Year's time is a time of evaluating the past, and we often make resolutions. We look at the past, we think maybe we failed here, we ought to be doing more, so we make our resolutions. And looking at the past is important because we can learn from it. And we should learn from our history. And that's what I like about this particular passage in 1 Corinthians, because Paul is wanting the people of God to look back at the past and learn from that so they know how to live in the present and in the future. So if you have your Bibles, turn to that passage. We're going to work through this together this morning. And basically, I don't have the outlines to hand out, but they're going to be up on the board there. And you can follow along with that as well as with your Bibles, hopefully. As some of you know, I used to teach church history at a theological college. And I like history because history in itself is a great teacher. And we ought to be learning from history. And as I've said, we should learn from our history so we know how to better live today and in the future. In 1 Corinthians, Paul says very clearly, God gives us warnings from our history, from the past. And we're going to look at that this morning. Paul says, learn from the past in order to live in the present. And in these verses, I've got it broken down the way my particular Bible version has it. Verses 1 through 5, as Paul is saying, watch out for your head. Verses 6 through 10 is watch out for your heart. And then the last three verses I have, watch out for God's way out. There's kind of some warnings here, and he's giving us some directions that we can learn from the past, and he's saying, here's the warning, and then here's the promise as well. So we're to learn from the past to live in the present. First of all, a warning from history about our heads. Paul begins with a historical section here, and he says, learn from the past. Watch out from past examples. Notice what he says here in the opening of chapter 10. He says, I do not want you to be ignorant, brothers. I do not want you to be ignorant of this fact. Notice who Paul is addressing. He calls the Corinthians brothers. They're brothers in Christ because Paul was the one who took the gospel to the Corinthians and told them about Christ, and he was their spiritual father in many ways. And so they were connected because of Christ. They were part of the family of Jesus. They were people that Paul had spent time with. I think the book of Acts says he spent a year and a half in Corinth. So he knew many of these people personally. He knew them well. They were friends. And yet Paul is addressing them now as brothers. But notice what else he does. He points to the people of God in the past as well. Because he says in verse 1, he says, for I do not want you to be ignorant of this fact, brothers, that our forefathers were all, and then he describes them, Another point that I think is significant here, Paul describes the people of Israel as our forefathers. I think that's interesting. When you know about Corinth, that Corinth was primarily a Gentile church. But he's talking about Jewish people here, and yet as he addresses them, he doesn't say for himself as a Jew, my forefathers. He says, our forefathers, because they are now linked to Christ. They are linked to the people of God in the Old Testament, as well as being linked to Christ and the people of the New Testament. There's that link between the peoples of both Testaments because of Jesus Christ, who stands at the crux of history and unites all of his people, whether from the Old or the New, as his people. And so Paul calls them our forefathers. And so he links the people of the two Testaments as the one people of God. Now notice what he says here. This is where the warnings begin to come. He says here that we may receive the ordinances or the sacraments or whatever term you use, and still God may not be pleased with us. That's what he's saying about Israel in the Old Testament at this particular time in verses 1 through 4. Notice what he does here. He takes two New Testament ordinances and he actually superimposes them upon the people of the Old Testament. Isn't that an interesting concept? Two New Testament sacraments or ordinances and superimposes them upon old people. It shows the unity of the way the people of God are viewed in the Bible. Notice what Paul says about our forefathers. He says they were a baptized people. Now, isn't that interesting? Now, it's obvious he's not talking about a mode of baptism here. Someone once pointed out that the only people that were immersed that day were the Egyptians. The Jews passed through the Red Sea without getting wet. But yet he says they were a baptized people. So it's obviously, he's not talking about a mode of baptism. He's talking about a concept that is much deeper and much richer. In this event, in the Old Testament, what did God do? God had his people, he was taking them out of Egypt, and they got to the Red Sea, and you know the story. The Egyptians are after them, and they're about to catch them, and suddenly God puts a cloud of fire between the Egyptians and the Jews. And they can't see each other. And then God separates the waters of the Red Sea, and the Israelites go right on through on dry land, as it says elsewhere in the Bible. And the Egyptians finally see that they're getting across, they're across, they head under the same pathway, and they're drowned. God drowns them. He immerses them completely. I mean, he really drowned them. And what does Paul say? The Israelites were baptized unto Moses. You see, the idea of baptism is much richer because the idea is that they were actually connected now with Moses, no longer connected with their slave masters. They've been set free from the Egyptians. And so Paul uses that language about the people of God, that they were a baptized people, that is, a united people, now to Moses as the leader of God's people. So they were a baptized people. But he goes on. There's something more. Notice what he says in verses 3 and 4. They all ate the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that accompanied them, and that rock was Christ. This is even more profound because he says not only were they a baptized people, they were a communing people. They were eating and drinking. As a gift from God, they were eating the manna daily, the bread, and they were drinking from this rock that was continually flowing with water for them, the rock of Horeb. It followed them like a river, it says elsewhere in one of the New Testament passages. And so they were a people who were feasting upon the blessings of God. They were having communion with God in a sense. They had this physical happening, and what is so profound here, as he says, they drank from the spiritual rock, and that was Christ. All that was happening, all of this protection, all of this provision, was Christ caring for his people. And they were the benefactors of it all. Tremendous blessings there. But, now look at verse 5. This is one of these real cutting things. It says, nevertheless, but God was not pleased with most of them, and their bodies were scattered over the desert. Think back to the Old Testament reference. That whole generation that came out of Egypt never made it to the promised land. They perished in the desert. With most of them, God was not pleased. They participated in all the blessings of being God's chosen people. They were a baptized people. They ate the manna. They were a communing people. They drank from the water of light, the water that was coming out of the rock. They were his people, united in all of these experiences. And in fact, if you look at this passage, it says, all were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all baptized into Moses, all ate the same food and drink, but then verse 5 cuts right through and says, but God was not pleased with most of them. Now you see why Paul says, brothers and sisters, I don't want you to be ignorant. This is important. This is profoundly important. Here is the grave danger of being a part of the people of God, of growing up in a Christian home, a covenant community, a Christian environment, and yet never really having a personal relationship with Christ Himself. There are many people throughout history, even today, who think that because they're in the Christian church, that seals it for them. They're going to go to heaven. They've had the ordinances. They've been baptized. They've taken the Lord's Supper, so they're okay. And the very thing that God intended for their good, the good of His people, has been used by the enemy to deceive God's people into thinking that they're secure because they start to trust in the gifts of God rather than in the grace of God. We start to worship what we call the means of grace rather than the things that they represent. So people are quickly deceived in this whole area of religious ritual. Some people think because they were baptized as infants, they're Christian. Some people think because they were immersed as adults that they're Christian. Some people think because their daddy was a preacher that makes them a Christian. But the fact is, none of that counts when it comes to what does it mean to be a real child of God, to be the people of God. Sadly, the very things that are often gifts from God become our gods. And we start to trust in the gifts rather than the giver, the means of grace rather than the God of all grace. And you see, this is serious. These people were deceived by their religion. And that's why it is so important that you and I learn to think biblically. What does the Bible say? The Bible has to be the foundation of all that we believe. God's truth in all of its fullness. Here were a people deceived by their religion. They thought that they were saved. They were the benefactors of God's goodness. They had witnessed all the power of God with all of the plagues that He brought against the Egyptians. But verse 5 says, God was not pleased with them. And so the question we have to come back to daily is, who am I trusting in? What am I trusting in? And are we thinking biblically or are we deceived? And so as we start this new year, the beginning of another year, I think it's so important that we examine ourselves. And as we come to the Lord's table this morning, again, how appropriate. A time of examination. Are we really trusting in what these things represent? Don't trust in these elements, but trust in Christ to whom they point. Don't be ignorant, brothers and sisters. Watch out for your head that your thinking might be wrong. Let it all be subjected to the Word of God. Jan and I were at a great worship service. I had a church, they called the Church of the Apostles. Michael Youssef married an Aussie and has had a ministry, in many ways, a worldwide ministry called Lead the Way. And we were privileged to be there the Sunday before Christmas. And he had a powerful message on who Jesus is, the deity of Christ. And he brought this statistic up. He says among evangelicals today, 34% say that they believe that people can get to God besides Jesus Christ, someone else besides Jesus Christ. And yet they call themselves evangelical. The point is, they don't understand the Bible. Jesus said, I am the way. He's the only way. And if you say other people are going to get to God without trusting Jesus, you are not a Christian because you don't understand who Jesus really is. And that's why we have to have all of our thinking, what our mind thinks, directed by the full account of the Word of God. Studying the Word, loving the Word, letting the Word shape the way we think. So there's a warning about our head. Don't be ignorant. Well, there's another warning here, starting at verse 6. And I think Paul is saying here, don't be ignorant about your heart. Learn about your heart. But here's a warning from history about our heart in verses 6 to 10. Watch out for your head. Watch out for your heart. And this answers the question why to the first point. Why did these people not enter the promised land? Why was God not pleased with them? Notice verse 6. Now these things occurred as examples to keep us from setting our hearts on evil things as they did. The Bible says that as God's people, you and I need to guard our hearts. You see, we just have the point of be sure we got our thinking right. Now it says, be sure your heart's right. Because the Bible says the heart that we have is deceitful and desperately wicked. We can't trust our hearts. We can't live by just the direction of our hearts. We need the Lord to direct us, His Word to direct us. The Bible says, who can know their heart? It asks that question. Our hearts are prone to wander. We're like sheep going astray. Everyone to his own way. And as one of the reformers said, our hearts are idol factories. We're constantly running after idols instead of the true and the living God. And anything that takes preeminence in my life over God is an idol. I understand John preached on this about a month ago. And we cannot emphasize that enough. The whole message of the scriptures, either we're serving the true and the living God, or we're serving idols. And that was the problem here. Anything that takes preeminence in my life over Jesus Christ has become an idol. And every sin that we sin in one way or another is a form of idolatry. That's why we must guard our hearts. Now notice what he says here. They set their hearts on idols. Verses 7 through 10. Look at verse 7. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and to drink, and they got up to indulge in pagan revelry. We should not commit sexual immorality as some of them did, and one day 23,000 of them died. We should not test the Lord as some of them did and were killed by snakes. We do not grumble as some of them did and were killed by the destroying angel. Notice the list of what he goes through here. When we read this, we think of what took place at the giving of the Ten Commandments in verse 7. There was the golden calf. And Aaron actually persuaded the people, and the people thought that golden calf was a representation of the true and the living God. Aaron didn't say, this is another God. He says, this is the God that brought you out of the land of Egypt. He formed the true and the living God, who is far greater than anything in creation, into a little molded golden calf. And so you see, their view of God was now distorted. It was wrong. It was limited. It was finite. They were worshiping a God of their own imagination, which was similar to what they had seen in Egypt, by the way, calf worship. And if their Israel's God is made in a similar shape, what do they think? Well, how are we going to worship God? We'll worship God the way the Egyptians did. And so they got into pagan revelry, is the way that some of the translations put it, in all sorts of evil wickedness and immorality. You see, if we don't have a true understanding of God, we're not going to worship God correctly. And so here's the danger. If we do not keep God in His proper, in the proper way He's presented Himself in Scripture as the infinite personal God, we're not going to worship in the proper way. Notice what else it says in verse 8. They got involved in sexual immorality. Do you remember back to Romans chapter 1? It says when they turned away from God, they got involved in sexual immorality. We get a wrong view of God, we start to get a wrong view of ourselves, and we pervert our sexuality. And that's what is happening here. Why do we see so much divorce, so much pornography, so much homosexuality and lesbianism invading the church today? It's because we've lost a proper view of who God is. Promiscuity in the church means that our hearts have gone astray and the world's culture has invaded us. And the gods of this age have become our gods. Look at verse 9. It says they were testing the Lord. I think that refers to chapter 21 of Numbers, where they're starting to say, God, why did you bring us out here? We've been better off in Egypt. At least we had garlic in Egypt. And they're complaining. They're questioning God's goodness and what He had done. But you see, once you start to get a wrong view of God, you start to criticize God. Questioning God's goodness. Deliberately so. And then verse 10, it talks about the fact that they were grumbling and they were whinging and they were complaining about God's dealings with them. You know, these last two sins really show the pride and arrogance of our human heart when we think we know how to run things better than God. We don't trust His wisdom and goodness. This is idolatry in the first degree. All of these expressions show that a heart is in the wrong place. We've got other idols. But now look at this. This is something that has impressed me as I've gone through this passage in verses 5 through 10. Notice the consequences. It just works its way down through there. Here's the result of God not being pleased with them. Here's the result of their not guarding their hearts. God, who is the living God, says that whenever we choose anything other than Him and His way, we're going to choose the way of death. The Bible says, the soul that sins, it shall die. And look at these verses. Verse 5, what happened to them? Their bodies were scattered over the desert. Verse 8, 23,000 of them died in one day. Verse 9, they were killed by the snakes. Verse 10, they were killed by the destroying angel. Death is just written across those verses because Israel turned away from God. And sin, when it's finished, always brings forth death. And people of God, you and I have to learn to put this in our thinking that when we deliberately disobey the Lord, when we are not walking in His ways, we're no longer living in the way of life, but we're living in the way of death. And that death is going to start to work itself into the way we think, into the way we act throughout all of our life. And that's why we need to keep our hearts set upon the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, it all begins with this heart going astray. Heart set upon evil things. I have to guard my heart. It's deceitful. It's desperately wicked. I cannot trust it. And the biggest idol in all of the world is spelled with two letters in the English. M-E. Me. Me instead of God. What I want instead of what God wants. My will instead of God's will. My desires instead of God's desires. Who or what has your heart today? Jesus said, where your treasure is, that's where your heart is. So what are you treasuring? Where do your thoughts run in those times of quietness and nobody's around? What is your heart set upon? What pathways do your mind follow? What has captured your affection in your heart? Where is your pleasure? Is it your Wii, your flat screen, your computer, your internet, your sleep, your appetite, your job, your studies, your acceptance by other people? Some of those things might not necessarily be wrong, but if they take priority over my relationship with Jesus Christ, it's an idol. It's a sin. God says, guard your heart. Watch it. Watch out. And so here's the warning. The idols will come so quickly. Now there's a third warning, but in one sense, it's a real positive warning. And I put the last three verses as watch out for God's way out. Because here's really God's way out of the situation we've just described. Here's a promise of hope that's given to us. It says, God will not let you be tempted in verse 13 beyond what you can bear, but will with the temptation provide a way out so you can stand under it. Isn't that tremendous? It's interesting. When we get down here, the Apostle Paul says to us here in these particular verses, he says, these things happened as examples. They're written down as warnings for us. You need the Old Testament as much as you need the New Testament. There's a lot there to teach us. That's what Paul's saying. And he says, we are living in the time of fulfillment. So if you think you're standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. Spiritual pride. The older we get, we should be knowing how much more prone we are to fall into sin. He says, be careful that you don't fall. Then he says, no trial, no temptation has taken you, but such as is common to man. Notice, isn't this interesting? Paul says, Christian, expect trials. For the next 10 years, there are going to be a lot of trials. We're all going to have to face them. We're not trial-free just because we trust Jesus. The Christian life is not trial-free. There's going to be trials. But he gives us the word of warning about overconfidence in the first part of this passage, the first two points we've looked at, verses 1 through 12. Now he gives us the word of promise. There's the word of warning, the word of promise. Don't despair. And he says, watch out for God's way out. No temptation has seized you. There's the universality of temptation. It's common to all people. We're all going to be tried. We're all going to go through temptation. Don't ever think your situation and your hardship is unique to you alone. Others have been there and gone that pathway. But Paul says there's a limitation to these temptations as well. He will not allow you to be tried or tempted beyond what you can bear. That's God's promise to us. He sets the limits. This is His world. He's sovereign. He rules absolutely everything. And He knows our limitations. And He promises He will not permit anyone to be tried or tempted beyond the point of our endurance. God knows our limits and He sets the limits. But now, what about the Christian martyrs? They got burned at the stake. They got fed to lions. Is that true with this passage? What about dying of cancer when you're a Christian? You know, what about these things? Is that what it means? What's going on here? I think we need to move on. What about death? That's a trial. Well, notice the next part of this. He says, but when you are tempted, verse 30, He will also provide a way so that you can stand up under it. The correct reading here is, He will also provide the way. I think the ESV picks up on that. The way of escape. And that's important because that means with every trial, with every temptation, God has a corresponding way of escape. The way of escape. That which is suitable for such a difficulty. So God becomes personally involved in my trials and in my struggles and your trials and in your struggles. And He knows what you're going through and He has the way of escape for you. The way of escape for me. God becomes personally involved. And He says that you can stand up under it. God's way may very well be this. God's way out of this may very well be this. Endure it. I think the ESV says that. You can stand up under it. You might be able to endure it. So his promises is that we will be able to endure. So sometimes the way out is the way through. You still go through it. It's painful. It hurts. But he's with you. He will enable you to endure it. He won't forsake you. When you're breathing your last breath and your heart is about ready to fail, yea, though I walk through the valley of the death, valley of the shadow of death, I am with you. That's his promise. Death, the greatest trial. We're all going to face it, most likely, unless Jesus comes in our lifetime. But he's promised to be with us through it. This is God's purpose in providing a way of escape, that you and I may endure the trial. And this is where the witness to ourselves and to the world stands. When we endure through the trials, and people recognize we're not doing it in ourselves, in our own strength, it almost seems impossible. It's been said that the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. You know, when Christians were being killed and thrown to the lions, and when churches throughout the world are going through persecution, usually the church starts to grow. Is that what it's going to take to cause the Church of Australia to grow, that we have to go through persecution here? I don't know. But God's promise is that through the temptation, when he takes us through it, and we endure it, and we stand through those trials, that the testimony of his presence is real, and people see it, and they're drawn. You know, in the early church, believers welcomed martyrdom because they so questioned, am I really the Lord's? Am I really the Lord's? And the only way they felt they could ultimately prove it but would be to lay down their life for Jesus. And so you read about those early church fathers. And as Polycarp was going to his death, he was welcoming it. And there's others like that. They looked forward to martyrdom because they thought, this was the ultimate test, that my faith is real. I haven't just been playing the game. Paul is saying to us here, God is able to bring us through the temptation, to endure the temptation, to strengthen us through it, and we will know once again how real is our God. As we sang in that first song, blessed be the name, no matter what we're going through. So what is the way out? Watch out for it. Watch out for God's way out. He's always going to be there. Sometimes the way out is to get out of the place of temptation itself. Christians need to be wise about that. We Christians need enough common sense to get ourselves out of those places where we are weak and the temptation is strong. Sometimes it may actually mean you quit your job and look for another and trust God to give you another one because the job situation is causing you to sin. God will reward you. God says he will provide. He allows us to endure. No, he enables us to endure, and his grace is always sufficient. It is the power that is there to help us, and he is faithful, and his presence will never forsake us. And so the way out is always found in the one who is the way in. The one who himself is the way, the truth, and the life, even Jesus Christ. And Jesus is God's provision for us through whatever trials and temptations we face. Jesus is the one in whom God says, this is the one in whom I am well pleased. He wasn't pleased with the forefathers in the wilderness, but he was pleased when his son hung on the cross to pay for our sins. And if you and I are in Christ, God is pleased with us because he sees us with the righteousness and the beauty of his own son. And so the one who is the way is the one who is the way out and the way through. The one who is the way, the truth, and the life. Unless our relationship to Jesus is a true and a living relationship, we will not stand. We will fail and we will fall. And so we have to keep on believing, keep on living, keep on trusting, keep on obeying, looking not at ourselves and how we're doing, but always at what Jesus has done for us. That's the key. Love him. Trust him. Get to know him. Speak of him. Speak to him. Worship him alone and corporately. He comes to us when we gather in his name. We need to connect with Jesus all the time. And it's by faith using all the means that he's given to us. So as we think about a New Year's resolution, first of all, watch out for your head. Don't be ignorant. Watch out for your heart. Don't let it stray into idolatry because it's deadly. And watch out. Look out for the one who is the way, the truth, and the life, even Jesus, the living way. So what is an appropriate New Year's resolution? The Apostle Paul put it this way. Philippians 3:10, I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead. It's amazing how the Lord has knit this service together with the things that Adrian shared already. You know, what is the purpose for us? What is a great thing we can set our sights on in the next 10 years, the rest of our life, to know Jesus better? That our relationship to Him becomes more and more real, that year after year we're learning more and more the wonder of who He is, the beauty of our Savior, Jesus, our all in all, that I may know Him. The psalmist said, "My eyes are ever on the Lord, for only He will keep my feet from stumbling." Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank You for this tremendous warning that Paul gives to us as believers today, warning us from history of the past of God's people who thought they were so secure, and yet they were not trusting in You. Lord, we pray that even as we start another year, that there would be times in these next few days where we do this self-examination. And Lord, even as we come to Your table this morning again, to remind ourselves and to reflect on what Jesus did for us, we pray, O Lord, that You would enable us to examine ourselves. And Lord, we pray that You would bring us to this table with a sense of both, a sense of awe, a sense of celebration, a sense of brokenness, a sense of healing, a sense of knowing that in ourselves we have nothing, but in Jesus we have everything. And so, Lord, I pray that You would help us this morning to conclude this service with a great celebration that we have here that Jesus gave to us as His people. And may we see Jesus even in what we do here now as we come together to celebrate the supper of the Lord. It's in His name we pray. Amen. If you've been following your Bibles, go back to that passage because I want to show you how significant this is, because this charge that Paul gives us, this warning, is connected directly with the next thing he has to say, which has to do with the Lord's Supper. Look at this, if you would. Right after verse 13, verse 14 says, "Therefore," that's that little connection word. What he's going to say follows, connects with what went before. "Therefore, my dear friends, flee from idolatry. I speak to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. Is not the cup of thanksgiving for which we give thanks a participation in the blood of Christ? And is not the bread that we break a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one loaf, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one loaf. Consider the people of Israel. Do not those who eat the sacrifices participate in the altar? Do I mean then that a sacrifice offered to an idol is anything, or that an idol is anything? No, but the sacrifices of pagans are offered to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to participate with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons too. You cannot have a part in both at the Lord's table and the table of demons. Are we trying to arouse God's jealousy? Are we stronger than He?" And then, of course, in the next chapter, we have what we would say is the prime passage for the Lord's Supper, where Paul says in chapter 11, "I have received from the Lord what I passed on to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night He was betrayed, took bread. And when He had given thanks, He broke it and He said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' And in the second way, after supper, He took the cup, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till He comes. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and the blood of the Lord. A man ought to examine himself before he eats of the bread and drinks of the cup." You see, Paul says, when we come to the table, it should be a time of self-examination. Am I really trusting Christ? I hope and pray that you are. As we come to the Lord's Supper, we want to first of all say, if you are trusting Christ alone for your salvation, if you've repented of your sins, and you're trusting Christ, then we kind of say, come, share the supper with us, because it's not our supper, it's the Lord's Supper, and we want you to participate. But if you have never trusted Christ as your Lord and Savior, then I would ask you to do that even today. Turn to Him, even in the quietness of your heart. Repent of your sins and turn to Jesus and trust Him as the salvation God provides for you. And if you've not done that and you're unwilling to do that, you still want to run your own life, then just let the elements pass. Nobody's going to pressure you to take them. But I hope you will trust Jesus if you've never done so. So I'm going to come, we're going to come to the table, ask the men that I've asked to come help out. I'm going to pray just before we do this, but we're going to have the bread pass first. And as you receive the bread, you can eat it immediately with thanksgiving. And then hold the cup until everyone's been served, and then we'll drink the cup together as a statement again of the unity of the fact that we are in Christ and together we drink. So let me just pray. Father in heaven, this is really a special time for the church. We thank you that Jesus gave this ordinance to us whereby we might remember what it's all about, that we might remember the center of all of history coming together there with Jesus on the cross. And Lord, we thank you for the great sacrifice that was made, that his blood was poured out, that his body was speared and crucified in order that we might be set free, that we might have our sins forgiven. And so, Lord, right now, as we, your people, come together to take this supper, I pray, Lord, that what's here before us, this fruit of the vine, the grape juice, the bread, though they're just kind of simple things, yet, Lord, you would bless them in such a way that when each one of us takes the bread and drinks the cup, there would be a real sense of our remembering again the wonder of Jesus and what's happened for us, and that we would be strengthened. Lord, strengthened to know that Christ does dwell in us by his Spirit, strengthening us to say no to sin and yes to godliness. And so, Father, we pray that we might celebrate the supper with praise and thanksgiving and adoration to you. Lord, truly, be present with us now, we pray, for the glory of your name. In Jesus, amen. The Bible says the night in which Jesus was betrayed, he took the bread in the presence of his disciples, and he broke it, and he said, "This bread is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." The night in which Jesus was betrayed, he took the cup, and he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for the remission of the sins of many. Drink ye all of it."